Join with me this morning as we look into God's Word. We're going to be reading from Genesis chapter 27, starting with verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that they could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son," and he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die."
Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die.' Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me."
So he went and took them and brought them to his mother. And his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were in her house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the younger goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob.
So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not."
So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank.
Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." And he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said,
"See the smell of my son? It is the smell of the field the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of the heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you."
As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing."
Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers. I have given to him for servants and with grain and with wine. I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him,
Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck.
Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Join me now as we pray over God's word. Father God, we listen to these words and we see deception. We see anger, we see bitterness, and yet you've asked us to be forgiving, to live righteously. And we ask now as we read these words that you prepare our hearts and our minds to hear further explanation of how we can live a righteous life. In your son's name, amen.
My friends, if you haven't already, I want to invite you to open to Genesis 27. If you would like an actual physical Bible, there should be some in the seats in front of you. If for some reason there are not, there are some on the tables in the back, so please feel free to grab one of those. If you're using a smartphone, if you're using a tablet, anything like that, I don't invite you to open to Genesis 27, where we get a Jerry Springer episode right in the middle of the book of Genesis. And I want to, right off the bat, give you what the story is showing. And it's this. Nobody is fit to receive God's blessing. It's a cheery way to start a Sunday morning, yes? Nobody is fit to receive God's blessing. But we start by saying, hey, this is what the story says, because what we want to spend time on is how the story shows it. We want to start with what the story shows so we can spend time on how the story shows it. Because the story shows some interesting dynamics. It shows first a very conservative reason that nobody is fit to receive the blessing of God. And then it shows second what we might call a very liberal reason that nobody is fit to receive the blessing of God. And then we see how God responds to these different reasons. So if you've been here for previous times we've been going through Genesis, this will be a little bit different, because instead of just kind of going through the scripture in order, we're going to be looking at key points. And the reason why is, as we go through it in order, what we ultimately see is that nobody is fit to receive the blessing of God. You're going to see them just kind of one at a time be disqualified. And so what we're going to be looking at is this conservative reason nobody is fit, this liberal reason nobody is fit, and then how God ultimately responds. So let's start with the conservative reason. And for those of you who are very into politics, let me say up front, I'm not using conservative in the technical sense. I'm using it just sort of in the way it's used today in the U.S. Because the first reason we see why nobody is fit to receive the blessing of God is one that has to deal with personal responsibility. It has to do with the actions of these individuals. Because what we see in this story is that there are four key characters. There's Isaac the father, Rebekah the mother, there's Esau the oldest brother, and then there's Jacob the younger brother. So we have those four key characters, and all four of those key characters in Genesis 27 and a little bit of 26 and some other verses we didn't have time to go to, but we will as we're looking through this. All four of those key characters sin in some way. All four of those key characters come short in some way. It starts with Esau actually at the very end of chapter 26. Beginning in verse 34, what we read of him is that when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And so we have there Esau falling short of being someone who's fit to receive the blessing of God, because he's marrying these Hittite women, these women who are from the land where they've settled. And we've said in previous weeks, this wasn't a race thing, this wasn't an ethnic thing, this was primarily a religious thing. That as Hittite women, they would have worshipped other gods, they would have served other gods, and so as Esau marries these women, what he's basically doing is they're saying, hey, we'll add your god to the gods we worship, and he's saying, I'll add all of your gods to the gods I worship, and I will adopt your religious practice. And so Esau is not going to be walking faithfully just with God, he's going to be adopting these other religious practices, and he's not going to be staying true. His family had immigrated into the land. They were told, you are going to receive this land, it's going to be a gift from God, but instead of being apart and separate to receive that land, Now he's marrying into this family, making alliances, and ultimately his family line is just going to kind of absorb. That would be the concern. And so what's happening is Esau's showing he's not fit to receive the blessing of God because he's not walking faithfully with God. So he's not fit, and then his dad's going to show himself not to be fit at the very beginning of chapter 27. Because what we see at the beginning of chapter 27, verses 1 through 4, is that Isaac is going to, he's going to be doing what in the ancient world was kind of the equivalent of confirming his will. This is how I want things to happen after I die. This is how I want things to be passed on. And in the ancient world, what you would do is you would call the entire family. Because what that did is when the entire family gathered and then the person who was passing away said, this is my will and this son's getting that and I'm going to bless this son and this is what I anticipate for this child. What's happening is everything's occurring above board. It's taking out the questions of, well, did they really say that? It's taking away one son going, well, he blessed me, and the other son going, no, he blessed me, and then you have fighting, you have strife, you have civil war, you have family conflict. And so the way to approach this, the honorable way to do this, was you would bring the whole family, and you would share the will. But in light of that, notice what Isaac does. So we're in 27, beginning in verse 1. It says, Isaac is old, his eyes were dim, and he called Esau, his older son, and it should say, and Jacob, his younger son, but it doesn't. Just says he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, go out, take your weapon and quiver, go get some field, bring me the meat so that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. And so what we see he's doing is he's doing the ancient equivalent of trying to cut one of his family members out of the will. By not having Jacob come, he doesn't have to bless Jacob. He doesn't have to acknowledge Jacob with anything. He can just kind of push him to the side. And so this is a shady move that Isaac is making. And on top of it, a few chapters earlier in Genesis, we saw that Jacob has legally purchased the inheritance from his brother. Now, Jacob did it in a shady way too. That's a whole different story with Jacob. But he does have legal right to this birthright. So Isaac's not just being shady. Isaac is legitimately defrauding his son. He's trying to circumnavigate this legal process to get around it so Jacob doesn't actually get what he's supposed to get. So we see that Isaac isn't really fit to receive God's blessing. Isaac is sinning too. This isn't a guy who you would expect God to go, here, have my blessing. You can clearly be trusted with it. So Esau's out. Isaac's out. Rebekah doesn't do a whole lot better. We get in verse 5. Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother. Here's what he told him to do. Verse 8, now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. And then she's going to expand on a plot for Jacob to outwit his father as his father's trying to cut Jacob out of the will. Like I said, we're getting Jerry Springer on this, aren't we? But we see Rebekah now scheming against her husband and scheming against her older son. And it's not wrong that she wants to stand up to this. It's not wrong that she wants to challenge it, but she's not standing up to it. She's not challenging it. She's saying, you know what? If he's going to play that game, I'm going to play it too, and I'm going to play it better, and I'm going to win. Even though it's going to completely steamroll her oldest son, even though it's going to completely undercut her husband. So she's not coming out like a winner on this either. She's not fit to receive the blessing of God. And Jacob maybe comes out the worst of all of them. We read that in verse 18, after Jacob does all of this stuff and he makes the meat and he puts on animal skins, and I love how the ESV says it, because he was a smooth man. There's a cruel thing to call a person a smooth man. But he puts all this on, and in verse 18 we get, so Jacob went into his father and said, my father! He said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob lies, and he says, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now, sit up and eat the game. And Isaac is suspicious. In verse 20, he says, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? And we see Jacob answer, and he moves from just lying to, now what the Ten Commandments call taking the name of the Lord in vain. He brings God into it to try to support his lie and his deception and his manipulation. How is it that you have found the game so quickly, my son? because the Lord your God granted me success. And so we have a picture here of a man advanced in age. His body's failing him. He's blind. He can't see very well. And his youngest son comes in and deceives and manipulates this old blind man. So we can go ahead and say that Jacob is also not fit to receive the blessing of God. And so we're only halfway into the story. And already Esau, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, none of them are fit to receive the blessing of God because of their own choices. Each of them has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this shouldn't surprise us, because that's not just true of Isaac and Esau and Rebekah and Jacob. That's true of all of us. In the New Testament, God will say it like this in the book of Romans in chapter 3. He'll say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He'll say that not only are these four not fit to receive the blessing of God, he'll say that no one is fit to receive the blessing of God. And I understand that that can be a hard doctrine to accept. That can be a tough truth to embrace. It can be one that you naturally push back on, because you probably know some really awesome people. And so this idea that no one is fit to receive the blessing, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that can be a hard thing to try to embrace. But if we want to actually deal with the Bible, we have to deal with this, because throughout the Bible, the whole witness of the Bible is, yeah, this is true. For instance, you're going to see a list of all the places behind me, and this is only some of the verses. The prophets of the Old Testament knew this is true, like when Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Hear that? The human heart is more deceitful than anything else you can run into in the world. That is not a high view of human nature. So the prophets knew it, but the sages knew it too, the wise men, the gurus. As the author of Ecclesiastes, carried along by the Holy Spirit, said, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. And some translations will read full of chaos. Again, this picture, not some of the hearts, not most of the hearts, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil. The artists knew it, the poets, because in the Psalms it says, in sin did my mother conceive me. It wasn't that this person came out and then did naughty things. This person was born in sin. They would fall short because there was sin in their hearts. The apostles of the church knew it in 1 John 1:18. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say that we don't have sin in us, man, we are living in la-la land. And Jesus himself in John 3:19 saying, people love the darkness rather than the light. And so this idea, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that can be a tough one to embrace. But if we're going to engage with the Bible at all, we have to engage with this. And maybe part of the reason it's tough to embrace, maybe part of the reason that we push back about it, is because we use the word sin. Now, we're in a church setting, and so it's permissible to use the word sin, and it gets used as a fairly abstract concept. But as one English apologist has pointed out, and I was telling somebody earlier, evangelicals in England don't mess around, so if they say something, I pretty much say, jolly good show, mate, and let's go with it. And this is an English evangelist who said this. He pointed out, when we use sin in the world, and some of you have heard this before, when you use sin in the world, and just our language, what do we talk about? Well, we talk about sinfully sweet caramels or caramels. Or we say, sinfully delightful dark chocolate. Or we say, you can take a vacation and visit Sin City, Las Vegas. And you go, what do all of those have in common? Because you start to see the pattern. And what you start to see of this, all of those things are things that are indulgent. They're a little bit decadent. You shouldn't do it all the time. Don't go to Vegas every weekend. Bad plan. Don't eat dark chocolate every day. Bad plan. But a little bit of it in moderation, that's kind of good, right? A little bit of dark chocolate? Yeah. A little bit of caramel? That's okay. And so what happens is, if you look at the way we use sin, we use sin to refer to things that are enjoyable if we enjoy them in moderation. And so to then hear that none is fit to receive the blessing of God because all sin, because all enjoy some things in moderation, it doesn't add up. And so maybe we can come to a better grasp of sin. Maybe we can come to a better understanding of sin. See, what I've found helpful for me is to think of sin like a mousetrap. And not the nice new ones that are more humane. I'm talking the old school, this thing snaps down and it hurts your finger like crazy, mousetraps. And we know with mousetraps, there's always that little bit of good stuff there, right? That little bit of cheese, the little bit of peanut butter, the little bit of something that the mouse wants. And they're going to get it. But the trade-off for the mouse getting it, we're going to see if I can do this without hurting myself. The trade-off for the mouse getting it is that as they go for it, eventually, they get it snapped down on them. And it brings death, and it brings sorrow, and it brings grief to the mouse. And that's a perfect picture of sin, because look again at what happens with Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, and how they all sin, and that brings grief and death into the family. I mean, we started with Esau in the story, right? Well, by the time we get to the end of the story and Isaac has been blessed and then Esau doesn't get the good blessing, we read in, at the very end, and I apologize, I've got to find it. We read beginning in verse 42, Esau says, in verse 41, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So you can see death introduced here. You can see how the mousetrap of sin has sprung and it's crashed down and the sorrow it's wreaking. We see it with Isaac. If you look back to verse 33, it's got this interesting phrase. It says, then Isaac trembled very violently. And in the Hebrew, the picture is of somebody who's so upset that they're shaking uncontrollably. There's a result of sin, an old blind man, so deceived by his son that he's shaking uncontrollably in anger and in hurt. We'd see at the end of the story that Jacob is going to get sent away. And in fact, in verse 43, Rebekah says to Jacob, Rebekah, the mother who loves Jacob, says, now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, and Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away. Except as we'll continue to read in Genesis, what we'll see is that Jacob won't come back while Rebekah's living. And so this mother will never again see her beloved son again, and this son will never see his mother again, because that's how sin is snapped shut on him. That none of them are fit to receive the blessings of God because all have sinned and fall short. Not as sin as something indulgent, but sin is a mousetrap that snaps shut with death and with destruction. And so what we can learn from just this part of the story is as you go through life, as you go through this next week, you're going to come to places where you are tempted, where you are tempted to sin either in acts of commission, things you do, or acts of omission, things you ought to do that you don't. You'll be tempted to sin in acts of commission. You'll be tempted to sin in acts of omission. And when those times come, when you face those things, avoid sin like you would avoid a loaded mousetrap. Avoid sin like you would avoid a loaded mousetrap. Because there will be something enticing in the sin. There will be something that will make you want to reach out for it. There will be something that will make you go, yeah, I don't need to do this because it's just better to not do it over here. But know that whether it takes 5 minutes or 50 years, that mousetrap is going to spring. And so we can learn to avoid sin like we avoid a loaded mousetrap. Because we see here the conservative reason, the personal choice reason, that it's because of their choices, because they've all sinned, that none of them are fit to receive the blessing of God. But then we see the liberal reason as well. And I use liberal in this way. We see not just are they unfit to receive the blessing of God because what they have done, but also because of what has been done to them. See, as we read this, we can focus on, well, these are the things we did wrong. But if we pay attention, we also see how they are the victims of other people's sins, how they have been wounded by other people sinning against them. See, we started with Esau as the first one who sinned. And yet we also see by the end of the story, again, that his mother and his brother, family, his own mother, have conspired to undercut him and steal from him. So that in verse 39, this is what Isaac says is waiting for him. "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high." You know, we've met Esau previously in Genesis. We're told he's a hunter, that he would go out, he would hunt game. Now we're being told away from the fatness of the earth. That means away from where the fatty animals are that you can hunt. Away from the things you love, away from the dew of heaven. "By the sword you shall live, and you'll serve your brother." Now you'll grow restless and you'll break his yoke from your neck, but that just means more family conflict. That's what Esau is going to get as a result of the scheming of his own mother and his own brother. See, he's sinned against by them, and we're going to see that's going to have impact on him. That's going to wound him. That's going to affect his life going forward. And so Esau is sinned against and wounded, and we see the same with Isaac as well. You know, we say Isaac isn't winning any Father of the Year awards. He clearly loves one son over the other. And yet, how could you not expect that to be what would happen to Isaac? I mean, this is, in Genesis 25, a description of Isaac's father, Abraham. "Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him a son whose name is hard to say, another son whose name is hard to say," lots of hard names to say. And then in verse 5, "Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. To the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country." And so Isaac's own father practiced polygamy. Isaac's own father very clearly displayed, "This is the son who I love. These are sons I'll care for, but I don't love in the same way." And so what we see is Isaac was greatly sinned against by his dad. I mean, what kind of role model is that to give a kid? What kind of example is that to set in a family? As his father, Abraham was called to lead Isaac, to show him what it was like to be a man. And yet this is what Abraham shows him. Can we really be surprised at how Isaac acts? He's carrying the wounds of being sinned against by his own father. And Rebekah's carrying the wounds too, because in Genesis 26, we read in no uncertain terms that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And we got to be careful. That doesn't mean, well, Isaac picked this one, and so Rebekah picked this one. No, we have far too many women in our church, in our city, in our world, who knows what it's like to have a son whose dad doesn't care about him, and who just doesn't love him, doesn't want to be involved in him. Know what it's like to have to try to carry both roles, to have to try to protect that child who they gave birth to and they nursed and they loved and they raised from the fact that they don't have a father who loves and cares about him. And so Rebekah has been sinned against by Isaac in his not loving Jacob and his not caring for Jacob. And Jacob has been sinned against by Isaac as well. Isaac has sinned against Jacob as a father. Some of you actually have experienced that. Fathers who sinned against you by not being there. You know what it was like for Jacob going through this. And that's what he's encountered from Isaac. And so we see that this isn't just a story of a bunch of people who are bad and naughty and who sin. This is a story of a bunch of people who have been sinned against and who have been wounded by that sin. And again, this shouldn't surprise us, because we know to live in this world is to be sinned against and to be wounded by it. There's a reason the New Testament book of Galatians calls this the present evil age, because this is an age with sin and an age in which you are sinned against and I'm sinned against and we're wounded by sin, and then we all end up walking with limps because of the wounds we incur from sin. And I know what some of you are thinking as you hear that. You're sitting there thinking, yes, I think that's true for most people. I'm actually doing okay though. I've never really been sinned against. I don't really walk with a limp. I'm fine. But here's the thing. In a world where everyone walks with a limp, it's impossible to tell the difference between limping and walking. And in a world where everyone has been sinned against, it's impossible to tell the difference between I'm fine and I'm walking with a limp because I've been hurt and I've been wounded because somebody has sinned against me. And so we all sit here, you, me, the people on your left, the people on your right, as people who have been sinned against and who have been wounded and who walk with a limp because of it. And it's especially tragic in Genesis 27 that every one of those wounds is inflicted by family. Did you catch that in there? Every single one of those wounds was inflicted by a family member. And it's a tragedy because God's design was that the biological family, and now today, the Christian family, the church, God's family, the household of God, as it's called in the New Testament, that the family would be a place, not where we're wounded, but where we're encouraged and we're strengthened and people help us bear the burdens of our wounds so that our families actually help us carry these wounds so that we don't have to be drugged down by them, but we can actually still walk strong despite them. That's God's intent, that the family, again, biological, but also the church family would be a place of encouragement and strengthening and helping you bear these wounds so that you can walk in a world where all are wounded by sin. I mean, just look at the list of all the things you should be able to expect from the family of God through a local church. You should be able to expect people to bear your burdens, for people to bear with your shortcomings, to love you with brotherly affection, to show you honor, to contribute to your needs and show you hospitality, to restore you gently when you fall into sin, to encourage you and build you up, and to bring you grace. Think about the times you have been wounded by sin. Can you imagine how helpful it would be to have a community of people doing those things as you tried to walk with those wounds? It would give you a strength you could never find on your own. And that's God's intent, is that as we walk through this present evil age where all are wounded by sin, that we would have, ideally in our biological families, but even when that fails, we would have in our church families encouragement and people bearing with us in our weakness and bearing our burdens and building us up and restoring us gently when we sin, so that even though we might have limps, we might still walk strong. And so one of the things we can also learn from this passage is our need for a family like this. Our need for a place where people are encouraging us and building us up and bearing with us and bearing our burdens and our weakness. And that's why it's so important to be a part of a church, not just through a Sunday morning setting. Sunday morning is awesome, but Sunday morning worship is primarily about us vertically relating to God. But we need two horizontal settings where we get to relate horizontally to one another. Places where you are known and where I'm known, where you know my sin and I know your sin, where you know how I've been wounded and I know how you've been wounded, so that I can speak words of encouragement or write you a card with words of encouragement or a text or a phone call or an email or whatever it might be, so that I can encourage you and help you bear whatever you might be carrying, and you can do vice versa for me. You know, Megan and I in Illinois got to do a small Bible study for a couple of years with two couples we were very close to, still are, love these couples. We were close to them. We'd meet every week, minus sickness and holidays and those kind of things. But when we got done, Megan made a very interesting observation. She went, you know, I still don't know anybody's sin in that group. And honestly, I don't know if they knew mine. And that means we're missing out, because if I don't know people's sins and wounds and they don't know mine, how can we help one another carry each other's burdens? And so we can learn from this passage the need to have a family that can encourage us like this, but also the need to, in those settings, to speak up and be a little bit brave and be willing to say, hey, this is my sin, this is my wound, this is how I've been hurt, and I need you guys now. And then we learn how important it is for us to step up to the plate and offer those words of encouragement, to bear those burdens, to restore people gently. And I can say, Bethany, as a church, you are phenomenal at this. You're good at this. You guys are living this out. And so hear this as an encouragement to keep living this out and to keep offering what God gives for people to faithfully walk through a world where we don't just sin, but we're sinned against and wounded by it. And so with that, we see the two reasons that nobody's fit to receive the blessing of God. Because, yes, we sin and fall short, but also because we are sinned against and we're wounded and we walk with a limp and aren't able to fully embrace the blessing of God. So we see both of those things. But then if we jump ahead a little bit to Genesis 28 and look in verse 14, it's some verses we'll unpack more next week, we see what God does in response to our sin and our being wounded. See, we're not fit to receive the blessings of God. God just shows up and blesses anyway. Look at verse 14. Excuse me, verse 13. God comes to Jacob as he's running from his family, and he says, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And this is just the sweetness of God in verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. We see Jacob was not fit to receive the blessing of God, and yet God shows up and blesses him anyway. And we saw that Esau's not fit to receive the blessing of God, but notice at the end of verse 14 why God's going to bless him. He says, in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's going to bless Jacob so that through that Esau is blessed too. God's desire is to bless people who are not fit to receive his blessing. God's desire is to bless people who are not fit to receive his blessing. And understand, that's at the heart of what sets the way of Jesus and what sets the Christian faith apart from other religious traditions in the world, is that God desires to bless those who are not fit to receive his blessing. Let me give you a story from the Lotus Sutras from Mahayana Buddhism as a contrast. In the Lotus Sutras, there's something called the parable of the burning house. And in this parable, a rich man comes home to find that his house is on fire and his kids are inside playing. And so the rich man begins yelling to his children, get out of the house, get out of the house, come on, get out, get out, get out. But the kids are really into playing with their toys. And so they don't notice the fire, and they're doing what kids do when they're playing with their toys. They're tuning out their dad. And so the father gets an idea. He knows his kids love new playthings. He knows his kids have wanted some new carts to play with. And so he starts yelling and he says, children, children, I have new carts for you. Some drawn by goats and others by deer and others by ox. Come and get your carts. And the kids tune into that part because what kid doesn't pay attention when their dad says, hey, new toy? And so the kids come sprinting out of the burning house. And as they come out there, they're saved from the fire. And in this parable, the father is the Buddha, the enlightened one. And the children are the people of the world, and the burning house is this world aflame with death and sorrow and grief. And so in this story, notice the dynamic. Here's how to get out of the burning house. Now you come out. You get yourself out of the burning house. But do you see the contrast in what God is doing with Jacob here? God isn't saying, hey, here's your sin, and here's how you've been wounded by sin, and here's how to come out of that. God says, I'm coming into that, and I will bless you in the midst of it, so that with my blessing, you can come out of it. God doesn't stand back and say, come out of the fire. God goes into the fire. And that's why at the heart of the Christian faith, we don't have a prophet, and we don't have a guru, but we have a Savior hanging on a cross. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ comes down into the midst of your sin and to the midst of my sin. And Jesus Christ comes down into the midst of your grief and into the midst of my sorrow. And he bears them all on a cross. And he says, I will come into these things so that through me, you can come out of them. Jesus doesn't stand far back and say, you come out, you make yourself fit, and then I will bless you. Jesus comes into the midst of it and says, I will bless you with eternal life through faith in me so that you can come out of the fires of sin and being sinned against in this world. And that's what sets the Christian faith apart, is just what we see here. That God doesn't say, come out of the fire. God says, I'll come into the fire. And what that means is if you are sitting here as a Christian, you have so much more power to overcome sin and being sinned against than you can imagine. Because you have Jesus Christ who came into that fire with you, living in you, blessing you with his Holy Spirit, even though you didn't deserve it, so that through the power of his Holy Spirit, you do not have to be mastered by sin, but you can master the sin and temptation you face. So that by the power of his Holy Spirit, you might still have a limp in life. You might be wounded by other people's sin, and you might carry that limp the rest of your life, but you can run with that limp faster than other people could sprint because of the power of Jesus Christ in you. that you don't have to be ruled by what others have done to you, but you can rule over it through the Holy Spirit. You have that power in you because of God blessing those who are not fit to receive his blessing. And if you're here and you are not someone who's ever placed your faith in Christ, God is here with you today in the fires of whatever you might be going through, inviting you to put your faith in Jesus, to turn from sin, to turn from the wounds of being sinned against, to trust in Jesus Christ, to follow him, as Romans says, to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And when you do that, to receive the blessing of God through Jesus Christ that leads you out of the fire of sin and being sinned against. And so, yes, we can learn from this passage, when you face sin, avoid sin like you would avoid a loaded mousetrap. And yes, we can learn, take your wounds from being sinned against to the family of God so that you can be encouraged and you can be healed from it. Yes, all of those things. But more than anything else, do it in confidence of the power of Jesus Christ who came into the fire, living in you, who will lead you to overcome the sin and being sinned against in this world. As the worship team comes up, will you join me in praying? That's exactly what we would see happen in our midst. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who are not mastered by sin, but who mastered over it. And though we might walk with limps, we should run with them, Lord. And we should do it all because of the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. We know there might be people here today who are ensnared by sin. That trap is sprung and they're trapped under it and they don't know how to get out. But God, they don't have to get out because you came in and you got us out. And in you, may they find the ability to get out. May they find you leading them out of that sin by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we know there are people here who are wounded because we're all wounded. But some of us, we maybe barely can walk right now because of those wounds. And yet we pray that we would find you there with us, present, leading us out. You saying, I have been wounded worse than any on the cross, and I overcame it 3 days later, and there is nothing you can't overcome in me. Lord, let it be so. And if there's any in here who has never received your blessing through faith, pray that they would today. That they would hear your voice calling them, saying, turn from your sin. Turn from those wounds. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Walk after him and receive eternal life. God, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Together we say, amen.